Luke 18. Jesus also
told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And now 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And so he hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the light and the glory of God, the light that shines in our hearts and in our lives. You are the light of the world. Make now your face to shine upon us that we may see the glory of God, and that like Moses before us, we may be transformed into your holy image. We boast in your life-giving cross by which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Our Master and our King, have mercy on us and save us. Give us the courage to hear and to receive all that you have for us now in your holy gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I suspect you know the saying that the eyes are a window into the soul. Jesus makes a similar statement, right? If the eye is the lamp of the body, if the eye is bad, how desperately wicked is the body? There's something about the eyes. You can gain insight into a person just simply by looking into their eyes. Kids, you need to hear this, because this is your problem. You don't understand how much parents can see what's going on by just looking into your eyes, or the fact that you can't look us into your eye, in the eyes. If you can't look at somebody in the eyes, you know something's wrong. You can see fear in eyes. You can see intimidation. You can see shame. You can see guilt. What I want to do today, though this might be slightly surprising, is I want you to see three sets of eyes in this story. And what those eyes say to us, what they reveal, we're going to see the eyes of the Pharisee, we're going to see the eyes of the tax collector, and then we're going to see the eyes of God. Now, the Pharisee's eyes, The title of the sermon is Looking Down, and you will notice that all three of these eyes are looking down. The first set of eyes is the Pharisees. Now, Jesus isn't talking about all Pharisees. This is very important you understand this. Jesus has a very complicated relationship and a very important relationship with the Pharisees. He's using one as an illustration because of how seriously they took piety and religion. The Pharisees would have been the conservative of the conservatives in Israel. They are the studiers of the scriptures. They were meticulous in obedience. They were pious in all sorts of ways. He's using one as an illustration because it fits perfectly the liabilities of somebody like that. And he's using it as an illustration, as he says, of two things. One, those who trust in themselves, and two, those who look at others with contempt. Now, the word here for trust is not, he doesn't believe in himself. The word here isn't faith. He doesn't have belief in himself as opposed to God or something like that. The word here is more like he is persuaded of something about himself. He is convinced that something is true. Or maybe better, he has convinced himself or has persuaded himself that something is true. And that something that is true is that he is righteous. And it's not just what he is, though he will bring that up. First, it is what he isn't. He's not a sinner. He is not empty. He's not in very much need. He has it together. He looks the part. He plays the part. He is the part. And he is convinced that this is true. Now, this version of himself, this view of himself, leads him then to look down upon others. So this is the difference between pride and contempt. Pride is how I view myself. Pride is an overinflated sense of self. Contempt is the flip side of pride. If I have an inflated sense of myself, then that must mean you are beneath me. That's contempt. So pride is how I see myself. Contempt is how I see others in relationship to my bloated, inflated sense of self. I overestimate myself, which causes me to underestimate others and then to despise them. Because contempt means you will never measure up to me. You cannot measure up to me. You will always feel like you are behind me and beneath me. Maybe you know somebody in your life where you always just sort of get this sense that that's how you always feel, like you'll never be good enough, you'll never catch up to them or whatever. You can sense when somebody genuinely has contempt for you. There's nothing you can do that in the end will please them. There's nothing you can do that will make you feel like, oh, we are equals. We are brothers or sisters. You will always feel, no matter what you do, you will never feel good enough. That's this guy. He has an inflated sense of himself and a deflated sense of others, pride and contempt. They don't measure up, and they can't measure up. They don't meet my standards because my standards are God's standards. See, religion is very tricky. Religion is very tricky because there's a sense in which we wield God's word, but sometimes we can conflate ourselves with God and God's standards with our own standards. You have to be very careful with that. That's what this Pharisee is doing. Look at how this is captured in where this Pharisee stands. It says that he stands by himself. If somebody believes himself to be righteous and looks at others with contempt, why do they stand where they stand? They don't want to be corrupted. They don't want to be defiled by other people. What lies at the heart? Notice the context of where they're at. They're in worship. They're in prayer. They've gone up to the temple. Right? The directions of this are all highly significant. The direction that they go, the direction that they look, the direction that they leave, the direction Jesus then highlights, if you humbled yourself, you'll be exalted. If you don't, you'll be humbled. Then Zacchaeus, like all of this stuff is all interrelated to each other. He goes up into the temple, but he looks down, not in humility. He looks down on other people. He's looking around at others and judging himself by them. That's why he says, I thank you that I'm not a sinner. Where do you think he's looking when he says that? He's looking over there. I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. Because what's the final one? I thank you that I'm not a tax collector like that guy. You see, his prayer, he's looking down. But he's not looking down because he dare not look up at God. He's looking down because he's looking around saying, I'm so glad I'm not like these people. And he points specifically to the tax collector. He is more godly than them. He is more righteous than them. And his prayer reflects that, right? It begins with God. If your prayer begins with God, you're on the right track. He's on the right track. I thank you. That's great. Just as Steve said earlier, when you pray, give thanks. And so he does. But this is where everything goes south for the guy. This is when his heart actually comes out. Is it's then a bunch of I's. I am not like other men. I'm better. I'm not like this. I am a cut above. Extortioners, adulterers, unrighteous. This is what self-righteous people see when they look at other people. If you look at other people and what you see is their sin, you should check your heart. If that's what you see, first of all, you should check your heart. You cannot reduce people to their sin. The self-righteous do that because they believe that they have the right to judge them. That's this Pharisee. And then the final one is, I'm not like this tax collector. You see, his eyes are looking down. And then he gives his resume. I fast twice a week, and I tithe of all that I get. These are really interesting choices that Jesus uses. What does fasting mean? Have you ever given much consideration to fasting? It's not something we talk about much in our Reformed tradition. Fasting is when I deprive myself of needful things. It can be a lot of things, but they have to be needful things to bring out and to bring together the body and the heart so that what my spirit is and my heart is, which is empty before God, and my body, they match. So I willingly deprive myself so that I can sense the deep need that I have before God. That's what fasting means. It is to empty myself so that I understand that unless God fills me, I have nothing. And the Jews practice exactly this twice a week. I think it was Wednesdays and Fridays, I believe. And I think they still practice that. The early church fasted twice a week as well. They fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays. But the fasting is just to make sure we understand that we are truly empty before God. We truly need from God everything that he has to give to us. So here's a Pharisee who's boasting in fasting, but doesn't actually believe what fasting means. So what might we do now? Most of us don't fast. Some of us might tithe. What are some things that we might do to make ourselves feel better and different than other people? Which gives us a sense that we can look at other people and sort of point our fingers at them. I have a responsible job. I care for my family. I keep most of God's commandments. I'm involved in the church. I'm a faithful giver. I'm a teacher. I'm squeaky clean. I'm a leader. Like, all of those things are great. So is fasting, and so is tithing, right? The Pharisee doesn't say anything necessarily that's bad. It's good that he's not an extortioner, right? Or an adulterer. Like, those are great things. He shouldn't be those things. Neither should anybody else. So it's great if these things are true about you. But those things, what we do is we take those things and then we convince ourselves that we must be better than other people. That's his problem. Is he simply judging himself by other people rather than judging himself by God? We can use all kinds of things to make ourselves look down at others. That's the Pharisee. The tax collector is the second set of eyes that we see here. And the tax collector is the exact opposite end of the moral scale than the Pharisee. So the tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman Empire. And they were the ones who collected taxes on behalf of the Romans. And they would always extract from the Jews more than the Romans were demanding so that they could pocket it, right? It was a lucrative thing for them. There are stories where some rich tax collectors, what they would do is they would buy the tax rights for an entire section of the city. They'd say the governor said, I want, you know, $100,000 from this particular section. The tax collector gives it to the governor up front, and then he goes and extorts everybody there for $200,000, saying that that's what the tax rate actually is. He just made himself $100,000. One historian compared them to the mafia crime family of the ancient world, right? I think in our day and age, the closest thing that we can think of to a tax collector are the Jews who worked for the Nazis in the Second World War. Traitors, liars, scoundrels, extortioners, swindlers, defrauders. They're just the low of the low. They are the moral lepers. He couldn't be more opposite than the Pharisee. You just couldn't get more opposite. And yet, in the parable, he goes up into the temple, and he too also stands far off. Did you notice that? The Pharisee stands far off, but so does the tax collector. But why does the tax collector stand far off? It's so that he doesn't contaminate others. So that he does not contaminate others. He knows he doesn't belong there. He knows that he shouldn't be there. He knows he has no right to be up in the temple praying. And he's looking down too. He's looking down in fear. He's looking down in humiliation. He's looking down in humility. He's looking down in unworthiness. And the reason why is because he's not looking around. It's because he understands who he's praying to. He can't look up to heaven. He can't look at the God that he is praying to. This is a man who in his praying and in his worshiping isn't looking around. He's looking up, so to speak, at God, and he knows he has no right to look up. And he too prays, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There are all sorts of really interesting things about this prayer. The first one is this isn't the usual word for mercy. There is a sort of a normal word for mercy. This isn't the normal word. It's the word that was used for the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And it was used, in a sense, it's a noun that's been turned into a verb. Like, be a mercy seat to me, is what he is saying. That God would be the mercy seat towards him. That God would be merciful and forgiving and be reconciled to him. Like, there's a real complex of images going on here. So he's gathered into the temple, and all he can think of is, Lord, be what the mercy seat means for me. The more I pray, the more I lead worship, the more I sit and counsel and endure with people in the church, the more I believe that this prayer is the basic prayer of the Christian life. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, be merciful to me. Think of how many times Jesus, as he's walking around, that Jesus heard this prayer. It's the prayer he hears more than any other prayer. And what's surprising is sometimes when this word and this prayer is used, it's used in a situation where you and I wouldn't use the prayer. And what I mean by that is that there is a very specific, concrete thing that needs to be done. A blind person, right? Crying out to Jesus. But they don't say, Lord, heal me of my blindness. They say, Lord, have mercy on me. When there's even something very specific that everybody knows is the occasion for it, they don't say that. They don't articulate what is precisely they think they need. What they pray for is, Christ, be merciful to me. So you will hear this, the lepers, earlier in chapter 17, lepers come to Jesus, and what do they say? Be merciful to us. In 17, verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. In chapter 18, so just down from this particular story, it's blind Bartimaeus, right, at the gate. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they're like, hey, be quiet. And he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then Jesus replies, what do you want me to do for you? Why is it that becomes the most basic prayer? What is it about that particular prayer that Jesus heard more than any other prayer while he was walking around? Is because this is what mercy means. Mercy is your begging God to be all that he can be for me. You're not setting the limitations of what God can be for me. You're not saying, God, I want you to intervene in this particular way, in this particular situation. You're not determining what God can and wants to do in a particular situation. When you cry out for mercy, what you are saying is, God, I need you to be everything that you can be in this particular situation. Think of mercy as God's love in action to meet human need, human suffering, human misery. In that way, when we beg for mercy, we're not dictating what God must or must not do. Right? How many of our prayers, think about the way we pray. So we're praying for somebody, and this is how usually our prayers go.
Lord, there's a situation. Lord, I want you to heal, I don't know, Cousin Vinny. That's a terrible movie. I shouldn't have said that. But Cousin Vinny. And what's the next word out of our mouth? If you want to. If it's your will. Right? Because we're not sure. And we sort of feel there's that slight bit of uncomfortableness of asking God to do something that, like, is that just me? I want him healed, or does God want? When you say, God, be merciful to Cousin Vinny, you're leaving it up to him to be who he can be in that particular situation. And then you don't have to backtrack or wonder or say, or in your timing, or if it's your will, or if you feel like, or whatever. You're just saying, God, I want you to arrive there in your love and do what you do. Have mercy.
I think that's why Jesus heard that prayer. And I think that's why it should be our most basic prayer. It's just, God, have mercy. In this situation, in that situation, I think that should just be one of those prayers that just flows out of our hearts constantly. I don't want to put limitations or ideas about what God can and can't do or should or shouldn't do. I just want him to be him. And isn't that enough? Who am I to know what God can and can't do or will or won't do in a situation? I just want him to be love in action towards a situation. So here is the tax collector.
Doesn't say forgive me. Doesn't say change me. He just begs for mercy.
And then he calls himself the sinner. The ESV doesn't do us any favors there. It doesn't say a sinner. It is the sinner. Because he knows the weight of his unworthiness. What is the difference between God have mercy on me, a sinner, and God have mercy on me, the sinner?
One is, yeah, I'm one among many. Right? The sinner, it's as if I'm the only one.
As if there's no one like me. Does that remind you of another prayer that a Pharisee said? Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. I guarantee you, if you met Paul, that thought wouldn't cross your mind, that he was the chief of sinners. I absolutely 100% guarantee that would be the last thing you thought about Paul. And yet that's what he felt like before Christ, the chief of sinners. This tax collector has a prayer that's almost identical to that. But the irony is that Paul is the Pharisee, right? So we have the tax collector's eyes, I'm sorry, the Pharisee's eyes, the tax collector's eyes, and now we see God's eyes. Because remember, they're in the temple, they're both praying, but they are not the same. Someone is looking down at them, right? Someone is judging them. God sees. God is looking down. He is the final one who looks down in this story. He looks at the two that are praying. And Jesus says, one of them went down and back to his home justified and forgiven. The other did not. That is God's estimation of them. He blesses the one and rejects the other. He exalts the one, the tax collector, and humbles the other, the Pharisee. This is what God does, is he confounds what it looks like to human eyes. Nobody in that temple would think the tax collector would go home justified and not the Pharisee. No one. Remember, the Pharisee looked
the part, act the part. Like, you would be severely impressed with a Pharisee.
But he is rejected while the tax collector is not. Let me say just a couple of things about this. I think we should reflect on this a little bit. We need to be careful, right? This is a story that are illustrations of two opposites. This is not everything Jesus thinks about Pharisees. As I've already said, they are the religious conservatives. They take God way more seriously than the average Jew then. This isn't everything that Jesus thinks about tax collectors. He isn't condemning the actions of the Pharisee, nor is he giving approval to the actions of the tax collector. Right? Like, I think we understand, like, it is good.
What the Pharisee was doing was good, and what the tax collector doing was bad. Right?
We understand that. It's better to not be an adulterer or liar or extortioner than to be a fraud and a thief and a liar like the tax collector. The issue is, are you judging yourself by others or are you judging yourself by God? That's the question. That's the point of the parable. Are they actually humbled before God, no matter which side of that moral spectrum you might be? It doesn't matter what point on that moral spectrum you are. The point is, are you humbled before God, or are you pretending that you are something else, something more? Are we looking down at others, or are we looking down because of ourselves? Do we exalt ourselves, or do we humble ourselves? That's the question. Because there's a danger lurking in a response to this story, in a response to this parable. And it goes like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee. That's perverse. Right? If you read the parable and your first thought is, I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee, then you've become the Pharisee. You've done exactly what he did. Is you've looked at him instead of God, right? You see how like subtle that is? It is to exalt yourself over one of the characters in the parable. That's not what Jesus is trying to get you to do. He doesn't want you to be more like the tax collector and not like the Pharisee. He wants you to be a particular way before God, period. That's the point. If you think to yourself, I thank you, I'm not like the Pharisee, is you're actually not looking at God, then you're looking at him still. What God wants from us, no matter where we are at in our life, is the prayer, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if you were the only one. As if you stood before his throne, and all you could see was his holiness and his righteousness. And all you could say is, be merciful to me. I don't care in a very limited sense, in the very sense that Jesus is talking about. I don't care about anybody else. I am the sinner. Have mercy on me. When you pray, what do you say? When you pray, what is in your heart? This is a great prayer. Just to have in your heart, in your mind, constantly playing through. This will help you in your worship. It will help you as you understand other people. It will help you in all kinds of ways. And it's such a blessing. When God hears the prayer, he sees, he knows. His answer to the prayer God be merciful. His answer is always Jesus. He always sends his son to those who beg him for mercy. Jesus is God's mercy seat. Jesus is God's love in action, God's love in motion. Right? Notice how this gets expressed in the Gospel of Luke. So in the parable, this is why I don't understand parables anymore. In the parable, there's a Pharisee or a tax collector who's like, God, be merciful to me. And if Christ is always God's answer, he always sends his son, that Christ is God's love in motion towards us. Isn't it interesting that the story in Luke 19 is a tax collector whom Jesus has gone out of his way? He was not supposed to go through Jericho. He has literally gone geographically out of his way for one person. The chief tax collector. And what happens? He climbs up a tree. What direction does he have to look to see Jesus? He has to look down. The very thing the tax collector had to do in the parable. But you'll notice that the story never says that Zacchaeus saw Jesus. Did you notice that? It's really strange. The whole point of the story is so that Zacchaeus can see him. He never sees him. It says that Jesus came to the place where he was. He looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. And he says, Zacchaeus, come. And where does he go? To his house. The same place that the tax collector in the parable went home to his house. And what does Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house. It's almost like Zacchaeus is the playing out of the parable. Like God's answer to the parable itself. A tax collector praying and God hearing and God arriving in mercy and goes right to his house and salvation has come. And once salvation gets there, the tax collector can no longer be a tax collector. He just can't. He cannot be a tax collector anymore. He's like, I will give half of what I own to the poor. And the only reason he kept half back is because if he defrauded anybody, he needed to have enough to pay them back for. That's what salvation looks like. That's what it looks like when God's mercy descends into a tax collector's life. He can't be the same anymore. We know what a Pharisee looks like when God descends into his life in mercy too, don't we? There are lots of the Pharisees who end up believing in Jesus, but Paul, of course, is the preeminent one. What does he become? He becomes an apostle who gives his life freely to Jesus in death. That's what happens when mercy comes. That's what happens when the salvation of God visits someone's house, is they aren't the same. Whether they're a Pharisee or whether they're a tax collector, they simply are not the same anymore. Beloved, when you gather before God, may your cry be, God, have mercy on me. When you're out doing things, God, be merciful. It just should simply be the breath that we breathe. Do not look at others as sinners. Don't identify others as sinners. See them in need of the same mercy that you need from God. That's what the Pharisee should have said. God, be merciful to me, and be merciful to that sinner, and be merciful to that adulterer, and be merciful to that tax collector. That is a heart that has been humbled before God. In that prayer, we meet Jesus. Just as Zacchaeus meets Jesus, we meet God's mercy, we meet God's love, we meet salvation, we meet transformation. We meet all kinds of things when salvation comes to us and meets us. And so let us take up this cry. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. Holy Father, loving Father, have mercy on us. Holy Spirit, treasury of all good gifts, down payment and promise of the Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on our families. Have mercy on this church. Be what you can be for us. May your love be in action towards us, towards our needs, towards our hurts and our pains, towards our joys. May your mercy cover all of our lives. May we encounter Jesus Christ. And may salvation truly visit our hearts, our homes, so that we may never be the same. That we may be captivated by Christ, obedient to him in all things, sacrificing anything that he requires of us. Hear us, we pray. Have mercy on us, we beg. Through Jesus, our faithful Savior. In his name, amen.